After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly for order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Even when it is as baffling as this, Lord, help us to see your hand at work, even when evil seems to be poised to triumph. Lord, speak to our hearts and our minds now through the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would do all of this through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, so I really, really like bad guys. I mean bad guys in the movies or in books. And by bad guys, I don't mean the kind of bad guy that you sort of sympathize with, or you kind of see a little bit of his kinder and gentler side, and you know, you sort of get the Stockholm Syndrome thing or something like that. No, I mean the really bad guys that you really like to hate. And I really enjoy actors that do a really, really, really good job of playing bad guys, because not everybody can do it. There are some great ones that I think of: Gary Oldman, Christopher Walken, Jack Nicholson, Kevin Spacey, Robert De Niro. But one of my favorites is Alan Rickman. Now, you might remember Alan Rickman from the movie Die Hard, but one of his best roles, and one I think gets forgotten, is when he plays the Sheriff of Nottingham, right, in Robin Hood. And he's just so incredibly despicable. And he has this great line Right? He's been chasing Robin. He can't catch him. And as Robin's getting away, he says, "Loxley, I'll cut your heart out with a spoon." And so his lieutenant, Guy of Gisborne, says, "Why a spoon, cousin? Why not an axe?" And with great venom, the sheriff says, "Because it's dull, you twit. It'll hurt more." Right? So this is a bad guy, right? He literally, his every will and wish is to make those around him suffer, right? And then we can hate a guy like that. And especially we can in a movie or a book or a story where we know how the ending is going to happen, right? But the truth of the matter is, bad guys bring us to face one of the hardest things that we have to deal with in this world. And that is evil and suffering. And, of course, the story, at least as far as we can see, doesn't always end well. And so we refer to this as the problem of evil. Today we're going to meet Haman, right? And Haman is the bad guy of all bad guys. And we refer to him as Wicked Haman. And as Joel keeps reminding me, and when you do a Purim festival, anytime Haman, you read through the entire story. We may actually do this. Anytime when you're reading through the story, Haman's name gets mentioned. What happens, Joel?
Noisemakers,
and everybody hisses, or boos, or that kind of thing. Because he's Wicked Haman. So who is Haman, right? What is in a name? I keep telling you about names. Anytime you read a story in the Bible, particularly Old Testament, check out the names and find out what they mean. Almost everybody's name in the Old Testament means something. And a lot of times, not every time, but a lot of times, the names have significance to the story itself. So, we get Haman the Agagite of Hammedatha. So, two names here. Haman, and then he's of Hammedatha. That's a fun one to pronounce. Those two names are Persian names. And whatever their significance is, they don't seem particularly relevant to the story here. What is important is this sort of title of the Agagite. So what's an Agagite? Is it a really bad Aggie? No. So Agag was the king of Amalek far, far before this, a long time before this. He was the king of Amalek when Saul went to war with the Amalekites, okay? Now, God had prescribed a holy war against the Amalekites, and there was a reason for this. We've got to go back even further into the backstory. The Amalekites were the people that attacked Israel when they were fleeing Egypt during the Exodus. So when they're at their most vulnerable and their weakest place, there was one country that decided, hey, let's see if we can take these guys and steal all their stuff. And it was the Amalekites. And so they were sort of the archetype of the enemies of Israel. The Amalekites were the worst. And so when Saul is to go to war with them, God sends word to Saul through Samuel and says, this is a holy war. You're to kill everyone and everything, and you don't take anything for loot or bounty. Right? You don't take anything back with you. You don't add to your wealth from these people. And this was typically the way the Israelites dealt with the peoples around them in the Holy Land. If they were warring with a foreign nation from outside, it's totally different. You could defeat them, you could take their stuff. But within Israel, this is the way they dealt with them. The only problem was that when Saul defeated them, he decided, ooh, I'll keep some of the best animals. Oh, and I'll keep their king Agag alive. And then Samuel shows up and he says, why do I hear bleeding of sheep? And what's this guy doing right here? You violated the holy war. And so then he goes ahead and he kills Agag himself. And that's the end of the story. But it's the beginning of the downfall of Saul. Now, why is all this so important? Because Haman is designated as a descendant, right, as a relative of Agag. That diametrically opposes him to Mordecai. Because earlier we learned that Mordecai is related to Saul. So not only is Haman by definition, because he's like one of the rare survivors of Amalek, the enemy of Israel, right? There's a personal issue going on between him and Mordecai. Now, Haman, we find out, after about 4 or 5 years since Esther, this is about how much time transpired since Esther was made queen, becomes the highest official in the land. We would call him a vizier, right? He is the highest advisor to the king. And when he takes this spot, the king naturally says, everyone should bow to you because you're the highest guy. And so every time he passes by the king's gate, everyone bows down except for Mordecai. And the other guys start noticing, and they're kind of like, hey, how come you don't obey the king's command? How come you don't bow down to Haman? And really, no reason is given for this refusal. But in verse 4, it becomes clear from these other courtiers that the reason Mordecai gave that he wouldn't bow down to Haman was that he was a Jew. Now, the knee-jerk sort of reaction, I think, when we hear something like this, is we assume that this has something to do with idolatry, right? That he doesn't want to bow down to something other than God. The problem is, that doesn't really fit. You see, Mordecai, first of all, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we have plenty of examples of people bowing down to other men, right? So like in 1 Samuel 24, David prostrates himself before Saul, who's the king. In Genesis 23 and other places, we have examples of people bowing down before foreign dignitaries. So it's important to realize that Jews were not prohibited from bowing down before other people, and that you could bow down before someone without it constituting worship. Now, there's another problem, and that is that Mordecai, as a courtier, right, as someone that worked in the king's palace, would have to bow down before the king himself. He wouldn't last long if he didn't do that. And nowhere does it mention here that he had any problem bowing down before the king. So whatever is going on here between Mordecai and Haman, it's personal. It's not just a religious issue. Now, there's been all sorts of explanations that have been offered. A lot of them are a bit of a reach. But among the more plausible are that Mordecai is a good Jew and Haman is the Agagite, right? He's an Amalekite. And that this is sort of a tribal and personal issue that's going on. The only problem is that that tends to go in a direction of painting Mordecai as being proud. And he's really not characterized that way. But something like that is probably true at some level. The truth is, Mordecai's motivation isn't really clear in the story. But what's interesting is, that was also true of Vashti in chapter 1. And this little narrative episode has a lot of parallels with the Vashti episode in the first chapter. First of all, you have a disobedience of a particular command as opposed to general obedience otherwise. In her case, it's to appear when he asked her to come at the party. In this case, it's to bow down, right? Then the situation gets overblown into a broad category of offending members, right? Because of Vashti's offense, all women are going to be offenders. Because of Mordecai's offense, all Jews are offenders, right? And then finally, it gets turned into an issue of national security. So, because of those episodes, we see that there's a similarity in not having a good reason for whatever's going on here. Now, the second thing is, this episode has parallels with the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife in Genesis chapter 39. And it's possible that Mordecai had similar motives to Joseph. Now, Joseph gives two reasons or two motives for why that he is not going to allow himself to be seduced by Potiphar's wife. The first is he does not want to betray his master. And the second is he does not want to sin against God. So at some level, it's probable we can assume that Mordecai feels like that to bow down to this Agagite, this Amalekite, is a betrayal of his people, a betrayal of God, that there's some particular reason that he feels like that he can't do this. He can't submit himself at this level. Now, regardless of why, Haman is so self-absorbed he never even notices that this is going on until the other guys come and say, hey, you notice that guy Mordecai doesn't bow down to you? Did you see that? And they, you know, and they say, oh yeah, you told us that he was a Jew and he wouldn't do it. And they want to see if that's a valid argument, right? In Haman's eyes, which of course it's not. And once it's brought to his attention, his rage is completely out of control. It becomes not enough for him to take it out on Mordecai, right? He doesn't just want to discipline Mordecai or have him beaten or something like that. He goes so far as he wants to take it out on his entire race. He blames all the Jews, the people of Mordecai. And in this, we see a parallel again with earlier. Haman is a lot like the way the king was in his reaction to Vashti. However, the king got help, right, from Memucan and others in escalating his personal offense into a national crisis. Haman manages to do it all by himself in one verse. Nobody's helping him. Now, once Haman calms down enough to figure out what he wants to do, he begins a process of plotting against the Jews. And the first thing he does is make this complex astrological calculation procedure. They're casting these lots for each day of each month. And over again, they go through all this till he finds the optimal day for his plan to exterminate the Jews. And then he goes to the king and he gives a speech. And his speech is very much like Memucan's speech earlier about Vashti, right? The offense of the individual is absurdly magnified into this crisis of state, and the crime of the individual is callously applied to an entire class of people. The difference here is that the king does not witness the initial crime that provokes everything. And Haman, rather studiously, avoids mentioning this little personal issue that he has with Mordecai, right? Because he wants this to be a state and public issue against the entire race of Mordecai. Now, the speech that follows is an extraordinary example of anti-Semitism. I mean, it's classic textbook and then some. It's distorted truth that moves to half lies and then to flat out lies in order to make his case. There is this certain people, this unidentified people, just one of the many. They're insignificant. They don't really matter to you, your lordship. They are scattered and dispersed throughout your land, which perhaps means that the significance that may mean that they're not a distinct taxable group, right? They're not an identifiable source of income to the king, because money seems to be really important in this. Their laws, or customs, you could translate it either way, are different from everyone else. Wait a minute. The Persians prided themselves on their multiculturalism. They had all kinds of people in the Persian Empire, and they encouraged them all to observe their own customs and laws so long as they fit into the general structure of the Persian laws and rules. There's nothing different about the Jews in their participation. They're different. I mean, of course they're different. One commentator said this at this point. He says, Haman is trying to create a prejudice in the very moment that he appeals to the prejudice. And this is really slick stuff here. Then he says, they do not keep the laws of the land. And at this point, he's alluding, right? He's alluding to Mordecai's crime. Except it's a complete exaggeration, and it's absurd. Mordecai and the Jewish people keep the laws of the land. You've got one incident here that gets exploded into a systematic problem. It's a flat-out lie. It's not true. Haman twists all of the facts in this so that they sound sinister and dangerous to the kingdom, when in fact none of them are. The Rabbi Rava, in an ancient Jewish commentary in this passage, said, there was never a slanderer so skilled as Haman. Now the last turn of phrase is extraordinary, and this is politician slick. So that it is not to, listen to this, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. He doesn't say they're actually a threat to you, right? He says it's easier not to tolerate them. people in this land have to be of some particular benefit in order to be left alone. This asset is neither earning you any money or costing you any, so let's get rid of it. Now, wait, before you can ask any questions, let me make it worth your while. 10,000 talents of silver he offers as a bribe. This is an absurd, exaggerated amount of money, if you will. That's 333 tons of silver. I did a little math. I checked online. Today's price of silver, roughly $19.18 per ounce. That's $204,382,080. But actually, that's not a very good way to calculate what this is worth. A better way to calculate it is that this was roughly, from what we know, two-thirds of the annual tax of the Persian Empire. Now, the current revenue, annual tax revenue of the United States, is roughly $3 trillion. Suppose someone went to Obama with $2 trillion and to buy off the extermination of a minority people group in this country. That's what we're talking about here. Now, the king gives wicked Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, his signet ring, no questions asked. He sees the dollar signs, right? It's all about the Benjamins. The king doesn't care what nation's being extinguished. All he cares about is the money. Now, the remainder of the chapter is authorizing and distributing this new law. A few observations about it. The law was penned on the 13th of Nisan. Passover is celebrated on the 14th of Nisan. So, on the 13th, it's written. On the 14th, it's going out into Susa. So as the Jews are sitting down to their Passover celebration to celebrate their deliverance from Egypt and the Exodus, they're hearing of their own death warrant. Now, the day of the slaughter that was calculated earlier, right, with the astrological thing, is going to be 11 months from the day the law was written, which gives ample time for every enemy of the Jews, or even just greedy people within the empire, to plan the Jews' demise. It also gives ample time for the Jews to contemplate their demise. And the language of the edict is strikingly similar to the first one, right, from chapter 1. There are lots and lots of passive verbs, and it sort of gives this mechanistic, depersonalized feel to the whole process. The bureaucracy of the Persian Empire ticks away the inevitable fate of the Jews. Now, in verse 15, while the decree is issued throughout the city of Susa, the king and Haman sit down to a banquet. They party while the entire city, both Jew and Gentile, is agitated, is confused, is disoriented, is baffled. What just happened? The world is in uproar, and the palace is oblivious. Folks, what must it have been like for a Jew sitting down to celebrate the Passover to find this out? They've only got 11 months left. Or how many hits can you take? They've been exiled. Their city's been destroyed. Their homes are gone. They're just getting comfortable in this new land. And boom, somebody wants to exterminate them. I'm reminded this great line in Fiddler on the Roof, where Tevye, they just found out about the pogroms, right? He's on his way home, and he's talking to God. He's outside, and he says, I know, we are your chosen people, but once in a while, couldn't you choose someone else? Folks, the problem we are faced with here in this story, even as comedic and exaggerated as it might be, is the problem of evil. How can a good God allow things like this to happen? Or is he really a good God? Or is he not powerful enough to stop this stuff from happening? Think about how inevitable and overwhelming all of this must have felt at the time. On the one hand, you've got this unmitigated personal malice of Haman, right? I mean, this is extremely personal at one level. And he's both determined enough and powerful enough to make this happen. On the other hand, you've got the mighty bureaucracy. bureaucracy of the Persian Empire that is fulfilling Haman's every wish through a greedy and callous king, right? The pogrom here, it's inevitable. It's like fighting fate itself to stop this. How could this happen? Why would God let it happen? Do you ever feel that way about your own life? Sometimes we get overwhelmed. We get so frustrated by evil and by suffering that's going around us, we experience this stuff so intensely that we begin to wonder whether God really exists. Or, to be more blunt, if God does exist, and he's all-powerful, and he's going to allow this to happen, I won't have anything to do with a God like that. What does the Bible have to say for us? First, let me suggest something to you. If you have a God that is big enough to stop something, for you to be mad that he didn't, then you also have a God that's big enough that he might have reasons you don't know about, that you can't see, and that you don't understand. You see, an assumption that's implicit in judging God for allowing evil to happen is that nothing good can come from it, that there can't be a good enough reason for allowing the evil, simply because I can't, or perhaps we can't, see it. You see, we know things turn out well in the book of Esther, but clearly they don't look like that in the middle of the story. They don't look like that in the Joseph narrative in the book of Genesis either. Remember, I said this has a lot of parallels, right? Joseph rises to the highest place in Egypt under Pharaoh. The same thing happens with Esther in this story. Lots of parallels going on. And so Joseph, who gets thrown into a pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, he goes to Potiphar, then he gets thrown into jail, suffers extraordinarily from years and years and years. And we come to the end, and there's this great famine in the land. And his brothers, who are desperate, come to Egypt. They're going to starve to death, they and their father. And they come before Joseph, and they realize who he is, and immediately they're terrorized because they realize all the wicked things they've done to him, and they think he's going to get us back. And this is what he says. He says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive." Right? When you get to the end of the story, you can see, and Joseph can see, that God put him through all of this so that he might save his own family and millions of other people. Folks, the truth is sometimes the story doesn't end so well, or at least not at a point that we can see why the suffering is here. But this does not mean that God is not at work for good. It just means we can't see it. And you might respond to that, and you might say, you know, that's a nice philosophy to have. That's probably good theology. But it doesn't help much when your two-year-old just died of leukemia. There are things in our lives, in a broken world, that honestly, I can't explain. We can't explain why God allows seemingly random particular acts of evil to happen and suffering to happen. There are some things that are devoid of all meaning and reason for us. We were not created to deal with evil. This is why God forbade Adam and Eve to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And when they did, we became exposed to a world that we will never fully be able to comprehend why stuff happens. We weren't made to deal with this. But here's what I can tell you. You can trust God in the midst of suffering. You can trust that ultimately God is working all things together for good, as Paul tells us in Romans 8. How do I know that? Because God suffers with us. You see, there was another Jew about 500 years later, that would be sold for pieces of silver. Jesus Christ entered into this world. He took on our flesh. He suffered for our sins, and he died on the cross. And he cried to his Father. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus not only endured all of our suffering, he endured a suffering we cannot even comprehend because he was disowned by his own Father when on the cross he took on all our sin. Folks, Jesus didn't just die for us. He was disowned by his Father. He became everything that he wasn't on our behalf. God does not just explain away our suffering. He takes it on himself. So if you're in the midst of suffering, if you're in the midst of struggles that you cannot explain, that make no sense at all, that seem wrong in every possible way, remember that you have a Savior that endured more. Remember that ultimately the story ends well. We may not be able to see why it's all happening at the time. Jesus Christ died and was resurrected so that he might take us along with him to a place, to a new heaven and a new earth, where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, and no more suffering, no more tears. Folks, that's the hope of the gospel, and it's good news. Let's pray. Father, do be with us when we struggle, when we suffer, when the hard times of our lives hit. Lord, teach us to know and trust you, to embrace the hope of the gospel and the grace shown to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.